So we're starting a new paragraph in this chapter, Mark 13, verse 24. Excuse me. So let's just read the first verse of this paragraph. It goes from 20, well, we'll read the whole paragraph, 24 to 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So, that first verse there, verse 24, in my computer study Bible, I say computer, it's on my phone, but this is really a little computer here. On my computer study Bible, at this place, I guess I got to go back to that place. It has the subtitle in this portion, The Second Coming. And even in my large print Bible here that I'll read from, it doesn't have subtitles in this, but it does have a verse reference, and the verse reference is to Revelation 6:12, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But it's very clear, I mean, right from the context, but in those days after that tribulation. So what time frame is this setting? This what he's talking about right here? Well, it's after the tribulation. After the time of Jacob's trouble, after the events that take place from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. And so, just like the second coming is the climax of the tribulation period, these verses are the climax, if you will, of the Olivet Discourse, even though it's not quite done. But this is the high point now, what he has been building up to in terms of his thoughts and in terms of his answers. Remember, he's giving an answer to his disciples about the things to come. Again, I already said this correlates, the thoughts he's having here correlates to that period of time in the book of Revelation 6 to 19. And when you get to the end of 6 to 19, that's kind of getting to the climax of that whole period of time. So it's very interesting. It's very interesting to see how Scripture couples with Scripture and how Scripture supports Scripture. I looked, I have my the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge open here. I have split screens, I have the Scripture here, and I have commentaries and dictionaries and whatever I want down here. And I happen to have the Scripture, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge open. And for this verse, chapter 13:24, there's references in here to verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Amos and Zephaniah. So this idea is not necessarily new. Jesus is not speaking some new thing. He's confirming all the prophets, and I know it's not all the prophets, but all these prophets had proclaimed was going to happen. Okay? And so it's very interesting. It's very interesting when you look at how all it comes together. And of course, as we've said, we're looking at just Mark's gospel for the most part, and so it doesn't have all the details, but the details that it has are pretty impressive and pretty important. They give good information. Now, throughout history, because let me ask you this, will there be new believers during the tribulation period? Yes, there will. There'll be people who come to faith in Christ. It will be different than it is now, because they will know in no uncertain terms by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they've marked themselves for death. Those will be the people who don't take the mark of the beast when it finally is imposed. And those people will face execution, face having their heads cut off. And so even though throughout history, believers have suffered hardship, confusion, and wanting and waiting, it's not going to be anything compared to the tribulation period. Verses chapter 6 to 19 describe the terrible, terrible things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation time. In fact, look at Revelation, and I'm probably not going to find it here by looking. This Bible is good for reading, but it doesn't have all my handwritten marks in it, so I can't always find something. But I should be able to find. Let's look at chapter 6. Be good if I can get chapter 6 to show up. I'm looking for when they cry out for the mountains to cover them.
End of chapter 6.
End of chapter. That's what I thought. Okay. Yeah, so in fact, let's just pick up at verse, well, these were verses I was going to read anyway. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll that is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That is the seriousness of this period of time. And, you know, what does verse 16 there tell you about this period of time? They're not going to repent. They're so hardened. Even when they know, they acknowledge the great day of his wrath has come. The wrath of the Lamb. They know. They know. These are acts of God. They know who to attribute the destruction to. And yet they will not humble themselves and bow down and repent and call on his mercy. Wasn't that just like Israel and Judah in their history? Especially Israel. They never had a good king. They had a lot of bad kings. They had all bad kings. There were mild religious reforms in Israel throughout its history, but she went first because of all her sins. If Judah had stayed on the narrow path, to borrow a New Testament term, and had stayed devoted to their God, they would have been okay. They could have continued, I think, because there were many good religious reforms, and there were many good times in the history where they did, good kings did get rid of the sins in the land and did call their countrymen to bow down and repent and call on the name of their Lord, the Lord their God. So that's, it's just when you see these things coupled together, like here in, like I said, in the TSK, all these Old Testament verses, this has not been hidden from the world. It's still not being hidden from the world. But the world fails to acknowledge it, at least in the way they ought to. And during that time, when it seems like things can't possibly get worse, it will. And the heaven and earth will be irreversibly changed. And as one writer put it, there will be a sunset, but no sunrise. There'll be a sunset, but no sunrise. Now, look in our section here at verse 26. And, well, actually, okay, let's just pick it up from verse 24 again. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then what does it say in verse 26? This is Mark 13, 26. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And so as dark as this period of time will come, it will set the stage for he who is the light to reveal himself. It's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be a wonderful period of time at that moment. And I say wonderful, not from the fact that so many people on earth have suffered and died. Wonderful in the fact that there will be no mistaking. You know? Let's turn to Romans 8 for a minute. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. Those verses are going to be actual and true at that period of time. When Christ come back and sets up his kingdom. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And of course, we aren't that far away from when Pastor... Did you cover 2 Peter? No, okay.
I have in the past.
Okay, then I'm just getting confused. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. I'll tell you what, there are scoffers in our day, walking after their own lusts. Do you see any of that on display in the world today? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's not true. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so there is this idea in secular science of uniformitarianism, meaning that nothing's changed since the creation. They preach you evolution, but the basics of everything, nothing has changed, especially with respect to the earth. Well, we know that's not true. Because when the flood happened, the fountains of the deep were broken up, the water above in the vapor canopy was let loose, and the whole earth was recreated. I don't even know, I can't think if we can make an argument that there were mountains before the flood. Because so many of the mountains now that are, as the earth was being recreated and being pushed up because of the processes of the change, just the forces of nature and nature's God that recreated everything. I mean, you go to the tops of these mountains and you find fish fossils at the top. And so I don't even know if we could say there were like mountains before the flood. I mean, I don't think they're as high as they are now. But verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's not going to happen next time with water. It's going to happen next time with fire. But this is the buts are always good in scripture. I always want to see what happens when you see a but there, because it tells you something different. It's a conjunction of contrast. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to, does it say belief? No, it says repentance. Why? Because men walk as scoffers and walking after their own lusts. There's a need for repentance. You know, what's the old saying? Jesus says, don't die as you are, right? We need to die as someone different. We need to be a new man. We need to be born again. And repentance is the first part of that, right? The first part, because we come to a place where we acknowledge, I'm a stinking sinner. I don't deserve heaven, but Jesus paid for me for all my sin on that cross. And his resurrection is proof that God accepted that payment. And so I can tap into that payment by putting my faith in that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so 2 Peter and Revelation are certainly both in terms of in the process of the Bible being laid out, more importantly, in the process of time when they were given, come well after the time when Jesus spoke. And I'm saying well after in the sense of 30, 40 years, whatever time period. I'm not trying to pin down a time period, but 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it was, in both those cases. They come well after. And again, scripture, revelation, it comes out in time. It is progressive. And so as God gives a revelation, then he gives another revelation, he gives another revelation, he gives more revelation, more revelation. And so by the end, when you get to the book of Revelation, we have the whole unfolding of what God wants us to know. And so, but again, all those prophets in the Old Testament were telling about the same event to happen one day. And this is from some of those prophets. I'm just going to read a couple verses. And actually stay in Second Peter. Just stay there for a moment, okay? Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Joel 2:10 and 11, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And that's almost exactly what Revelation says. All the people on the earth that don't want to bow down to Jesus at that time, in recognition that it is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Right? I mean, just to go back there for a second, Revelation 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's not the same words, but it's the same idea. Scripture just goes together so well. And so something very important to get out of these ideas, and again, Scripture, in Scripture, prophecy is not just to be instructive as to what's going to happen, or why or how it's going to happen, but it's also supposed to be instructive in terms of our applying that knowledge. So, 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And you know, that's really an important point. Have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? I mean, we laugh at that because it's such a silly idea. What did the Egyptians do with the pharaohs when they died? They buried them with all their stuff so they could have all their stuff in the afterlife. Not how that works. And then what did robbers do? Broke in and stole it off. Or a lot of it. I know there have been fines. But so the idea of taking stuff with you has existed for a long time. But it's pagan and it's not godly. It's not centered in God. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and even all the precious things you might leave behind. And maybe in your will, oh, I want Sally to have this, and I want Jimmy to have that, and give the TV to Uncle Bill, or whatever the case is, you know what I mean? When you in your last will and testament say, I want my goods to go to these different people, and so you can bless people with that if that's the case, they're going to be dissolved. They're going to be worthless one day, yeah.
With reference to 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we cannot carry nothing.
Absolutely. That's biblical truth there, you know. People are funny. You know, what was it? Who was it that was quoted as saying this? I don't know if it was J. Paul Getty or if it was Rockefeller or somebody. One of those rich, really out of their mind rich guys, you know, was asked one time, how much money is enough money? And his answer was $1 more than I have. Again, I can't attribute that. I'm sorry. I can't remember who said it, but. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Wesley said this, John Way, I like this quote, about the passage we're in, the Mark passage we're in. Not only, this is prophecy, okay, not only designed to lead men to repentance, but actually conducing thereto, a precious means of saving many souls. That's what the tribulation period should do. And it will do. Some people will be saved. But before the tribulation, before the rapture, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? So I just don't like when people say God doesn't put anything on us. Well, yeah, God does, because you've been bought with a price, the price of Jesus Christ. And so now that you are blood bought and as Paul describes it, a bond slave to Jesus. Okay. And we're not talking like rude slavery here. We're talking about the best aspects of what slavery was in the days of Paul. Now that you're a bond slave to Jesus, God says you ought to be certain ways as my disciple, as my blood-bought one, as those that I have fixed my love on in a special way, because he loves the whole world. But believers come into a special love relationship with him, right? So what manner of persons ought you to be in what? All holy conversation and godliness. Well, I don't know about you, but I need to have some steel-toed boots on when I read that. Okay. All holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, what do you think that means? Looking to and hasting the coming of the day of God. Anxious for it to come? Okay. I'm anxious for it to come. I would like to see God come back real quick now, you know?
Once the ball starts rolling on this period, it's going to go really fast.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only going to last so long, but if it kept on going, nobody would survive.
Okay.
So the haste of the we see it coming, it's going to come, it's going to get hard and fast.
Okay.
So it is a prophecy that God said.
Okay. Well, just this, I have the King James Version dictionary, okay? Because hasting, I don't think, is a word we use in common language anymore, okay? It's not that we can't understand it, but we would not say hasting, but we would say to make haste, okay? So to hurry, to urge on quickly. So how do we look for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord? And this isn't a trick question. I'm glad that most of God's truth is on the surface, because I'm not a very deep fella. Well, one thing we do is we pray. God give the missionaries opportunities. God give them courage in the face of difficulty. God give them strength to endure what they have to go through sometimes. God help the missionaries that are in those areas where devastation has happened, like Myanmar. God help them to be blessings to the people there. God help the pastor be Holy Spirit filled. And I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for that. There have been lots of pastors, I would dare say, that fell out of the ministry for a variety of reasons. But possibly some part of that is because they didn't have faithful people praying for them. And so, you know, we want to pray, God, you know, help the pastor be full of the Holy Spirit, not only when he preaches, but when he's studying, when he's out there talking to people, help him to be a good testimony. We should pray that for ourselves as well. Pray that for other people in the church. Because we should be praying and supporting one another, bearing one another's burdens. Okay? Why is prayer so important about the prayer needs? Because we're bearing one another's burdens. So praying, we can make haste to the coming, the second coming by witnessing. I mean, I forget what context it's used in, but there is going to be the last person saved before the tribulation starts, right? Somebody is going to be the last person saved. God knows who that's going to be. I don't know who that's going to be. But who knows? Maybe our efforts could help bring that about. And then service. Service. Serving God with our time, serving God with our testimony, and serving God with our treasures. That's what manner of persons we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I know there's a question mark there. Peter's asking that question. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, and I just love this verse because, you know, the Bible doesn't teach we're going through the revelation, through the tribulation, right? There are some people, post-toasties, that preach that. I call them post-toasties. It's not just the cereal, but that's about how much weight of thought that has, because the Bible clearly teaches we're going to be saved out of it. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. Peter just told us a little bit up there, but he desires all to come to faith and repentance. So when Jesus comes back the second time, it's not going to be a theophany, like talking to Moses in the burning bush, or showing up to say, Joshua, are you with me or against me? And Joshua's like, well, who are you? And I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua immediately recognized that was true by the personage that was in front of him. And he fell on his knees. Jesus is not going to be a theophany. He's not going to be a baby. I love Christmas. It's a great time of the year. It's a thrilling story to tell. He's not going to be just a humble human carpenter, which did he not live just as a carpenter? And I'm not saying just as a carpenter, but compared to him being Messiah and Savior, he lived just as a human carpenter for a number of years. He took care of his mother and his family because by virtue of being the eldest, he then became the head of the house when Joseph passed away. That was one funeral he attended that he didn't break up. When he comes back, he will be the Son of God and God the Son in all power and glory, and he will be taking care of business. Back to our Mark passage. And verse 27, the last verse of this paragraph. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So the angels gathering of the elect signifies what? The triumphant enthronement of the Son of Man, who will be revealed in all his power and glory. When he comes, the whole world will know that Jesus is Lord. Is he Lord? Is he?
Amen.
Amen. He is. He's Lord today. He's been Lord before he said, let there be. He is Lord. He's been Lord. He will be Lord. Nothing will ever change about that. But that will be the point at which all the world can no longer jest about it, joke about it, make dirty remarks about it, speak evil of it, try to say someone else is Lord, try to say somebody else is God. No, 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 no. There'll be no mistake. Jesus is coming back. He's going to put his foot down. That literally is what Revelation teaches, isn't it? But he's coming back and he's going to put his foot down. There won't be any more nonsense when he comes back, not at least for 1,000 years. And all the hopes and all the faith of all the Christians, especially the Christians during the tribulation, will be vindicated. Is life fair today? No. Is it fair for Christians? Certainly not. But we will be vindicated one day for everything we might have had to go through. The sufferings of this life, Paul said, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. And so if you want to look at Revelation 6, I'm going to just quote a couple of verses there. Verse 9, this is going backwards before what we looked at when they opened the fifth seal. When he had opened, so Revelation 6, 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's the tribulation saints. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it wasn't very long, because chapter 6, verse 12 is when the sixth seal got opened. And there were also consequences for the first and second and third and fourth seals, too. Okay. You get to that point, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And no, they didn't ride for Notre Dame. Okay, let's just establish that, all right? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The one thing you can say about God, no matter what the circumstances or season or time, is that if you have faith in God, you always have hope. It never is going to turn out as bad as we think it is, because we have a future that will never come to an end. And I thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time in the Word. We do thank you for the profit that there is in studying these truths in the Word of God. And I pray you help me as I continue working on the next chapter of notes. And I pray that that the people do not see me in this teaching, but they see you. There's nothing they can profit from me, but they sure can profit so much from you. I pray people do. Now bless as we go to the next service. May the Holy Spirit have free reign over all that we say and sing and think and hear. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.